One of the great books of all time, one that I've read many different times, and it's one of those books you really want to read about once a year, I think, but it's a classic, and it's called John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You've probably heard of it. Pilgrim's Progress is actually an allegory about a Christian's journey to the celestial city, which, of course, represents heaven. And the main character of Pilgrim's Progress is appropriately named Christian. And Christian has many problems, many struggles along the way, but he also has some very good friends to help him. And one of his best friends' name is Hopeful. One day, Christian and Hopeful find themselves sleeping on the grounds of a castle. And the castle is called Doubting Castle. One of the best things about Pilgrim's Progress is just the names. The owner of Doubting Castle is a giant by the name of Despair. And Despair is married to a woman named Diffidence. So this is a really cool couple, Despair and Diffidence. When the giant finds Christian and Hopeful on his property, he basically forces them to get up and to go with him into Doubting Castle, where he throws them into a dungeon where there's no food, no drink, and no light. And then the giant Despair goes to his wife Diffidence and asks, "What in the world should I do with them?" She tells him to go and beat them without mercy, which he did. For 4 days, Christian and Hopeful spend their time, as Bunyan puts it, in nothing but sighs and bitter lamentations. Finally, when all hope seems lost, Christian has a brainstorm. And I want you to listen to how John Bunyan describes this. It's from the Old English, so you'll have to bear with me a little bit. But listen to how he describes Christian's brainstorm. "Now, a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, break out into this passionate speech. 'What a fool am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well walk in liberty? I have a key in my bosom called Promise that will open any lock in Doubting Castle.' Then said Hopeful, 'That's good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try.'" There's a lot of bosoms in this story. And "Then Christian pulled it out of his bosom and began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back, and the door flew open with ease, and Christian and Hopeful both came out." Now Bunyan, who by the way wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was in prison, was making a very clear point. If you want to be free from doubt and despair and diffidence, then you have to pull a key called Promise out of your bosom. It's something that every Christian has, this key. And yet not every Christian really takes full advantage of that key. I wonder why that is. We're skeptical today, I think, if we're honest, about promises, aren't we? Modern politics, for example, has cast a long shadow over all promise making. Everyone knows that it's easier to make a promise than to actually keep it. But when it comes to the promises of God, I wonder if cynicism should still rule the day. Of course not. And what is it, by the way, that God really promises? And I think here's where part of the problem lies. Part of the problem is that we're sometimes told that God has made promises he, in fact, has never made. For instance, if God promises health, why did the apostles, some of them anyway, get sick and die? If God promises wealth, why was Jesus so poor? If God promises a stress-free, trouble-free life, why was Paul constantly in trouble? Well, this morning I'm starting a series on this whole subject of the promises of God, and most of our time in the coming weeks is going to be spent in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. But this morning, as a kind of introduction to the subject, I want us to look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. And in this verse, Peter tells us three reasons that we as believers in Christ cannot afford to neglect or ignore the promises of God. So look what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Now, Peter starts this statement by pointing to something that he said earlier. Notice he begins this sentence with these words, "For by these." So he's telling us how we got these promises in the first place. He's telling us where they come from, how they came into our possession. And he's pointing to something he said previously. And so the answer to that question really is up in verses 2 and 3. Let's look and see what that says. Verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." So follow my thinking here. He says God in Christ has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He says all of this comes through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And then he says in verse 4, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." By what? By his own glory and excellence. So God's promises have come to us because of the glory and the excellence that is found in the person of Jesus Christ and in what he has accomplished on our behalf. You see, his promises are tied to his person, to his character, to his nature. His glory is spoken of here. What is his glory? His glory is his majestic presence. We know, of course, and I think all of us would agree that, well, God is glorious. Remember how in the Old Testament Isaiah described him. He describes his encounter with God. And he describes God as one seated on a throne and lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple, and with those seraphim, those angelic beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is full of his what? Glory. Now, I think most of us understand that. But did you know that Jesus Christ, as he walked here on earth, was the manifestation of that same glory? John, the apostle, writes, "We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And Peter, of course, knew all about that. Remember, soon after Peter met Jesus, Peter was out fishing. We know, of course, that Peter was a commercial fisherman. And he's out there fishing, and Jesus comes along on the shore, and he says, "Hey, Peter, cast your net out on the other side." And Peter's the expert. Peter knows how to fish. Jesus is not. I mean, he's a preacher. He's not a fisherman. And yet, Peter reluctantly does exactly as Jesus told him to do. And you probably know the story. Peter hauled in a catch of fish greater than anything he had ever seen. And Peter comes to the shore, and as the story goes, as Scripture says, Peter fell on his face before Jesus. And he said, "Depart from me, Lord." He said, "Leave me, would you? For I am a sinful man." And at that moment in time, Peter's pride was shattered by a manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ. Later, Jesus took Peter and James and John up to the mountain. And remember, it was there that Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes. And Scripture says that his face shone like the sun, and his garments were as white as light. And later, Peter talked about that and reflected on that. And he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his glory." You see, these great and magnificent promises flow out of His glorious nature. That's who He is. They also flow out of His excellence, He says. His excellence is His moral goodness. Peter knew all about that too. Years after Jesus ascended into heaven, Peter thought about the life of Christ and he wrote this. He said, He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Now think about that. Peter had spent 3 years with Jesus. He was pretty much with Jesus every waking moment. And Peter said, I watched Him. I saw Him when He was on and when He was off. I saw Him in public and I saw Him in private. I saw Him on good days and I saw Him on bad days. And Peter said, I never saw Him make one misstep. I never saw Him say one single deceitful thing. That's an amazing statement. That's His goodness. And of course, it was His goodness and His glory that was supremely manifested in the cross and the resurrection. In that act of redemption, His love and grace and power and moral perfection are all brought together. Without the cross and resurrection, the promises of God would be invalid. They could never even be made. And so the first reason we cannot afford to ignore the promises of God is that if we do, we will be ignoring Him. We will be ignoring Him. His promises flow out of His person. His promises are part and parcel of His glorious and excellent character and nature. You cannot separate the two. And by the way, that, more than anything else, will bring a kind of certainty and confidence into your walk with Christ. You know, I wasn't sure what diffidence means. You know what diffidence means? It means timidity. Timidity. And instead of timidity, the promises of God bring confidence into our life. The right kind of confidence. We can be certain about the promises of God because they flow out of the character of God. Character is important, huh? People today argue about whether or not character counts in the White House. But I mean, goodness gracious, how could it not count? Promises are the currency of politics. How can you trust a man to keep his promises if you question his character? And the more you get to know Jesus, the more you see His glory and His excellence. And then the more you will trust Him to fulfill every promise He's made to you. I believe this is the root of the problem of so many of us who struggle with insecurity and a lack of confidence in our walk with Christ. We really must not know Him that well. We know about Him. We can recite the facts, like we can recite the facts about Abraham Lincoln. We can recite the statistics about God, like we can recite the statistics about Barry Bonds. But do we know Him personally as one that we're involved with? Do we know Him as one who knows us? Do we know Him like Peter did? If we do, then doubt and diffidence and despair will disappear from our lives. The second reason that we cannot afford to ignore the promises of God has to do with their quality, their worth, and their number. Notice Peter calls them his precious and magnificent promises. Now, there are few things in the Bible besides God that the biblical writers deem worthy enough to call precious and magnificent. And yet the promises of God are one of them. I mean, the word precious deals with their value. Oftentimes, fine jewelry in the Bible is talked about as precious stones. The word magnificent talks about their importance and their centrality. These are precious and magnificent promises that we have. Maybe you've heard of the story of Robert Cunningham, who was having dinner one night at his famous diner, famous restaurant in New York City called Sal's Pizzeria. His waitress that night was Phyllis Penza. She'd worked at Sal's for 19 years, and she knew Robert as a regular customer. But after eating, Cunningham made kind of a good-natured offer to Phyllis. He said that she, on that particular evening, she could either have the normal tip he would leave, or she could split his winnings if his number came up in the upcoming New York State lottery. Ah, Phyllis, you know, she thought, what the heck. So she took a chance on the lottery, and she and Penza even sat down together at the corner of that, at the counter of that diner and picked the numbers together. Well, you probably can guess what happened. The next night, Cunningham won the $6 million jackpot. And the next day, he gave Phyllis her tip of $3 million. You know, that's what you call a precious and magnificent promise, right? I mean, no question about it. But let me ask you, what do you consider precious and magnificent in your life? What comes under that category? A $3 million tip? A precious little baby that you hold in your arms? Maybe a long-awaited, hard-worked-for promotion? Maybe the trip of a lifetime, a trip to Europe. God's promises are precious and magnificent beyond any of those things. Notice that part of their value, by the way, has to do with the fact that there's more than one. He speaks of promises in the plural. He doesn't just say God's precious and magnificent promise, but it's promises. What are these promises of God? Do you know them? I mean, does God promise you a successful career? Does God promise you a happy marriage? Does God promise you a healthy body? Does God promise you children that will walk with the Lord? As much as we may want these things, and perhaps even should want these things, they are not on the list of God's precious and magnificent promises. The fact is, God's promises are more precious and more magnificent than any one of those things. We have the promise of His grace and His mercy. We have the promise of continued forgiveness. We have the promise of His continued presence in our life. Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have the promise of being conformed to the image of His Son. We're going to be like Jesus. We have the promise that God, in His perfect plan, all things, even the hardest things in our life, will somehow work together for good. We have the promise, and by the way, I think this is one often misunderstood, but we have the promise of answered prayer. We have the promise that all of our needs will be met. Remember, Jesus said, you know, look at the sparrows, look at the lilies of the field. Look how they're dressed. Don't you think God the Father is going to take care of you if He takes care of the sparrows? We have the promise of eternal life. We're going to live for billions and billions and billions of years with Christ. So I could go on and on. I remember this past summer, I was really struggling with something, and it had to do with one of my kids. And there was something I really wanted desperately for one of my kids. And it was one of those things that got a hold of my heart and wouldn't let go. And I just couldn't shake it. And one day, as I was praying, God gave me a promise. And He gave me a promise from Scripture. It was Psalm 84, verse 11. Let me just recite it to you. You've probably heard it. But it says, the Lord God is a strength and a shield. He gives grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And you know what? God wasn't necessarily promising me there the answer specifically to what I wanted for my child. But you know what? He did give me the promise. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And if He wanted that for me, if that was a good thing, you know, that would be fulfilled. And that brought great comfort and great joy to my life. Donald Barnhouse tells the story of a young woman that actually he led to Christ while he lived in France and he was studying for his PhD. This girl later became the wife of a French pastor. She often, though, would come to his home, in the home where Barnhouse and his wife lived. And she would watch Barnhouse and his wife take verses out of something you might have heard of. It's called a promise box. And it was a small box that held approximately 200 promises in the Bible. And they were each one printed on heavy paper and then curled into a cylinder and placed in that box. And Barnhouse and his wife used to take one out and read it whenever they needed some word of encouragement, some word of promise from God. Well, this girl grew up and married this pastor, and she made one of those boxes herself by hand. And she wrote down very carefully all of those 200 promises on and rolled them into the cylinders and placed them in the box. And throughout the years, this box was used in her home by her children. And she used that to teach them how to trust the Lord in rough times. As a matter of fact, one particular difficult time came there in Paris, France, during the war. And she and her children were dirt poor. As a matter of fact, they had no food except potato peelings they could gather from a restaurant nearby. And her children were emaciated, and they began to cry to her for food. And they had rags on their back and shoes that soles were worn through. And in her lowest moment, she turned to that promise box up high on a shelf in desperation. And as she did, she prayed, "Lord, I have such great need. Is there a promise that you can give me today? Please show me, O Lord. Please give me a promise that I can have in this time of trial." And this woman was blinded by tears. And apparently in reaching for the box, she knocked the box over. And all of the promises from that box showered down around her, on her lap, on the floor. Not one of those 200 promises was left in the box. And immediately she was struck by this overwhelming sense of joy in the Lord, that the Lord was showing her that all of the promises were indeed for her in this great hour of need that she had. And I think that if somehow the Holy Spirit could allow you and I to see all of the promises of God at one time showered down upon us, I don't think we'd be able to contain our joy, irregardless of our situation, irregardless of what kind of troubles we're facing. They're that precious. They're that magnificent. But that's not all. The third reason we can't afford to ignore the promises of God is that, believe it or not, without the promises of God, we really cannot grow in our relationship with Christ. Without the promises of God, we cannot grow to be more and more like Christ. That's what Peter means here when he says, "So that by them you might become partakers of" what? "Of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of lust." That's what he says. That's an amazing statement. Somehow the promises of God allow us to escape corruption and become more like God in his very nature. Did you know that's what God intends for us? That's God's will for us. He wants us to escape from something, and he wants us to partake of something. We escape corruption that is the result of a life dominated by sinful desires, by lustful desires. And we partake of nothing less than the divine nature. By the way, when he talks about lusts, it's not just talking about sexual desire. It could be a desire for money or comfort, or power, or pleasure, or intimacy, or control, or food, or drink, or anything that takes over your life. Anything that becomes for you a kind of obsession. You see, what really happens is these things fool us. They convince us that's what we really need. That's where life is. But soon we find out that we're being destroyed. We're being corrupted. And that which offered life really brings death into our life. And God wants us to escape that. He wants us to partake of his nature. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get Peter wrong. We can never become all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect like he is. But we can partake of his nature. We can become holy like he is. Just, loving, pure, compassionate. We know that one of the promises that we have is that one day that will happen. For instance, Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will perfect it in the day of Jesus Christ. That's a promise. 1 John 3:2 says something similar. It says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. But in the meantime, we can grow to be more and more like him. And that's what he's talking about here. And the promises of God help us do that. Now, this is a mind-blowing concept. I don't want you to miss this. How do you grow in Christ? How do you grow to become more and more like Christ? Some people think we grow by, let me put it this way, by realizing our debt. Here's the thinking. God has given so much to you. God has done so much for you. Now, what are you going to do for him? Can't you at least obey him? What are you going to offer up to him? How are you going to serve him? This is called the debtor's ethic. The debtor's ethic. And by the way, if you're a parent, you use this all the time. I mean, this works great. I mean, look how much I've sacrificed for you. This is how you treat me? And the motivation here is what? Guilt. It's all about guilt. And it works real good. Sometimes. But is that how you're motivated? To become more like Christ? From guilt? Other people think we grow in Christ by threats. And the idea here is if you don't get with it, if you don't obey, if you don't start becoming a holy person, you know, if you don't get rid of all that stuff out of your life and become more like Christ, then sooner or later, he's going to disown you, or at the very least, he's going to punish you. So here, the motivation for obedience and Christ-likeness is not guilt. What is it? Fear. Is that how you grow? Is that how you become more like Christ? Fear. Here Peter tells us in this passage that we do not grow by guilt. We do not grow by fear. But we grow by the promises of God. Now, you might wonder, how does that work? How do the promises actually function in our life to allow me to escape the corruption that comes about by my own sinful desires and partake of the divine nature? Let me give you a couple of examples that might help you here. In the fall of 1982, Leadership Magazine, which is kind of a trade journal for pastors and full-time ministry workers, but they carried an unforgettable article. It was written by a pastor. He didn't give his name, so it was an anonymous article by a pastor who in the article confessed and recounted his years of bondage to pornography. And in that article, he also tells the story of how he was freed from this addiction as well. And in this article, he tells the story of how he was actually freed from it. He ran across a book, actually by a Catholic writer, and the book was called What I Believe. But in the book, the writer of this book, this Catholic, he admitted to his own battles with lust, and he said that guilt or fear had not freed him. He said instead that the verse that freed him was a promise from the Beatitudes of Jesus, Matthew 5. And specifically, it was the Beatitude which said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, when you think about that, that really is a promise, isn't it? That really is a promise of seeing, of being intimate with God on a kind of an almost face-to-face basis. And he realized that it was the promise of seeing God that would free him. Now, this pastor who read this wrote something I thought very profound, and I want you to see this quote. Here's what he said. He said, "The thought hit me like a bell rung in the dark, silent hall. So far, none of the scary negative arguments, i.e. guilt and fear, against lust had succeeded in keeping me from it. But here was a description of what I was missing by continuing to harbor lust. I was limiting my own intimacy with God. The love he offers is so transcendent and so possessing that it requires our faculties to be purified and cleansed before we can possibly contain it. Could he substitute another thirst and another hunger for the one I had never filled? Would living water somehow quench lust?" And that pastor went on to learn that the way to fight lust of any kind is not by threats, not by guilt, but by feeding your faith with the precious and magnificent promises of God. I mean, think of it this way. If someone promises you a delicious steak dinner tonight, why fill your stomach with fast food beforehand? And that's how the promise of God functioned in his life. And it functions in ours that way. That's one example. Let me just give you one more example. This one comes from Scripture itself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage the Christians in Corinth to basically let go of some of their money. He wants them to be generous. Paul is going around to Gentile churches, gathering a collection of money that he can take to the Jerusalem church, which is experiencing famine. And so Paul is trying to kind of motivate them to let go of their stash of money and give some to Paul to take to these poor saints in Jerusalem. And Paul tells them in 2 Corinthians 9, he says, "You know what? I refuse to twist your arm. I will not motivate you by guilt. I will not motivate you by fear." He says, because God loves a cheerful giver. Now the question is, how do you become a cheerful giver? How do you delight in letting go of your resources that you depend on so that others can eat in this case? And the secret Paul gives us is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And here's what he says. He says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Now, do you see what that is? That's a promise. How can you and I be freed from the need to stash away more and more of our money so that we can feel secure? Trust in God's promise that he is able to make all grace abound to you so that you have an abundance for every good need. See, that's becoming partakers of the divine nature through the promises of God. You know, we cannot afford to ignore the promises of God. They flow out of his person. To know the promises is to know him. To know him is to know the promises. We can't afford it because they're precious and magnificent. And as he showers these promises upon us, we can't help but experience joy. We can't afford to neglect these promises because it is through them, not through guilt and not through fear, that we grow to be more and more like Christ. Dwight L. Moody once said, "Let a man feed for a month on the promises of God, and he will not talk of how poor he is again." And that's my challenge to you this morning and to us as a church body. Let's take a couple of months and feed our soul on the promises of God. And I believe if we do that, we'll never be the same. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And most of all, Lord, this morning, we thank you for your great promises. And Lord, we know that if only we could have a fresh vision of those promises, if only you could allow the scales to fall from our eyes and grant us to see afresh these precious and magnificent promises, we know that we'd be different. We know that we'd feel different. We know that we'd go about life differently. We know that relationships would be different. We know that our families would be different. So we pray, Lord, as we embark on this study of your promises, that you would open our hearts and open our minds through your Spirit. Just allow us to understand more of what you have in store for us. Thank you now, in Jesus' name. Amen.